put your hand up, interrupt. And for the sake of the young ones who are trying to follow along, my wife told me it was like 10 minutes before they could pick up where I was. Or I do that all the time, especially once I start getting excited and going on and on. So please just interrupt me. If I say something that's just wrong or miss, just interrupt me, brother. And for the sake of the young people, get it right so that they can follow along more easily. I really do have a burden for younger people. I think all of us older ones really do have a burden to make sure they're grounded in the faith and they understand what we're talking about when we talk about it. So, with all of that out of the way, let's ask the Lord's blessing on the messages and the time we can spend together. Father, we thank you very much for your word. We thank you so much for the privilege that you give to us to study it, to understand it by the illumination of your Holy Spirit. We can't understand your word apart from your Holy Spirit. So we ask, Father in heaven, that you would fill us with your Spirit to speak your word boldly, to understand it, to take it in, to make corrections, to clarify when necessary. Give these brothers liberty in their hearts to just speak up if there's something else that needs to be said for the glory of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. We're here, Father, because it's our heart, in our heart, to glorify him, and especially to help these younger ones to see and understand who he is and what he's done, and that they would put their full faith in him for their eternal life. But we pray, Father, for your blessing upon us today and the fellowship we have, the meal, for everything, Father. We're just glad to be here, and we're praying for your presence among us. In the name of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And one other thing, thank you for having me. I should say that too. It's a real privilege to be here. I'm grateful to be here. So, with all that done, and the Lord's blessing upon us, let's take a look at the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to pick up in chapter 3 here in a minute. The book of Hebrews is a really important book, as you know, as all the books in the New Testament are. They all have their special little thing that, you know, they focus on and reveal to us whatever truth that God put upon the heart of the writer to reveal to us of him. The book of Hebrews is primarily written to a Jewish audience, Jewish Christians, people who have put their faith, or said at least, that they have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What the writer to the book of, and why that's important, I'll say, is because they already, the readers, the original readers of this book, already fully accept what we call the Old Testament as the Word of God. Absolute truth you get from the Old Testament. They already understood that. But time has passed since they first put their faith in the Lord. There's internal evidence in the book of Hebrews to suggest that it might be the second or even third generation believers at this point. It's probably 30 or 35 years after the resurrection that the book of Hebrews was written. And so the people that he wrote to are starting to wobble a little bit, have a little bit of confusion, start to wonder if maybe they misplaced their faith. They're being persecuted, or they had been persecuted. They've lost some of their property, chapter 10 tells us. All the while, the temple is still operating fully. They're apparently very successful, the Jewish, you know, the following through in the Jewish faith, while they're suffering. So all of these things are going on. And the writer to the book of Hebrews is picking up on these things. And so the Lord prompts him to write the book that he is. And all of that is so important to recognize, because every last point made in the book is going us, taking us back to the Old Testament. Every point the author is making is Old Testament explanation to help these people see that what they're learning is not new. What we follow as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to say this especially for you younger people, you're going to hear this, oh, Christian religion. Let me say very plainly, we do not follow a religion. There's only been one religion that God has ever given on this entire world for all of human history, and it was the religion he gave to the Jews. What we follow is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the Jewish religion. the Jewish faith, all of the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And that's one of the main points that the writer to the book of Hebrews is going to drive home to these people who are struggling, wondering, some of them, whether or not they really made the right choice to profess the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. So what I'd like to do in this conference is we're going to take two psalms that are prominent in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to look at them, Psalm 95 and Psalm 110. Today, the two messages, we'll look at Psalm 95, which is over and over and over again quoted in chapters 3 and 4 in Hebrews. And tomorrow, Lord willing, we're going to do the same thing with Psalm 110, which is quoted later on in the book, and hopefully see some connections between them in the flow, why the author would start with this one and end with that one, and transition to that one, and so on. So just to show you, in Hebrews chapter 3, take a look with me at verse 7. I'm just going to read a few verses here. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, now this is the quotation from Psalm 95, from part of Psalm 95. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And now, just jump a little bit to verse 15. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. See, he's quoting a portion of that same psalm again. And you jump again to chapter 4, verse 3. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Again, a quotation from Psalm 95, verse 11. He's bringing it up again. And finally, in verse 7, we'll see the same thing. I'm just going to jump to the end of verse 7. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So you see, over and over again, the author is taking a piece of that psalm, the second half of Psalm 95, he quotes it in complete, and then he picks pieces of it, and he emphasizes different pieces of that psalm as he makes his argument through chapters 3 and 4. The second message, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, Lord willing. What we're going to do now is go back to Psalm 95, because the authors of the New Testament are not taking verses out of context. You know how that happens? You know what I mean, young people? You hear people take a verse out of context. They'll find a verse that sounds really good. We're going to see one of them when we get into chapter 4. I'll just jump ahead and tell you, many of you might even be able to quote chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, and so on. And sometimes we see that verse, we think, oh, the word of God is so great. And of course it is. But we have to be careful what this verse means. It's a warning. The verse is a warning, a very serious warning. And we're going to see how it relates back to the history of Psalm 95. So, the authors of the New Testament are not just taking verses to make a point. They're not hunting through the Old Testament like sometimes people will claim and pull a verse that sounds good out of its context and then make their New Testament point from it. They never do that. They always, sometimes they might be just quoting one verse or a part of a psalm like it is here. Psalm 95, specifically verses 7 through 11 are quoted. In the context, it makes sense that he would use this verse in this place. His original readers knew the psalm. They knew why it was used. They knew what it meant. They knew when it was used. And so for him to pull that piece out would immediately bring to their minds an entire volume of information. And then they would be able to see very clearly why the writer is using it the way he's using it. So we want to try to put ourselves into that place so that we can follow and understand more fully the arguments that are being made, not only for Hebrews, but whatever you're reading in the New Testament and you run across a quotation to the Old, it's not a bad idea in your study to go back and study the context of that Old Testament reference. Oh, thank you, brother. Thank you so much. So let's go back and look at Psalm 95. Turn with me to Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is not a long psalm, and we're not going to look in the greatest of detail and every last word, but just to get the major points that would have been very familiar to the people who the writer to Hebrews was originally writing to. So the psalm is broken, can easily be broken into two halves. The first half is what we'll read now, and then the second half is the half that is quoted in the book of Hebrews. So let's read the first half now, or at least part of it. Psalm 95, verse 1 says this, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God." So let me just stop and look at those first two verses. We can see it's a call to praise or a call to worship. The psalmist is saying, it's right for us. Come, let us sing to this great God. Shout joyfully to him. And now in verses 3, 4, and 5, we get why. Why is it that we should worship this great God? And he'll go on to say in verse 3, "For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." So worship him as he is the creator of all things. He is worthy to be praised. He is worthy to be worshipped because of his greatness and as a creator. Now, the second half of the first half of Psalm 95 starts in verse 6, and look how it begins. "O come, let us worship and bow down." So it's a second call to worship or to praise to God. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. It becomes very personal in this part. It's not just this great God who's created everything. Oh, I believe in God. You hear people say, I once had a person throw something at me because I was trying to share the gospel with them. And I pointed out, I was very young at the time. And a woman, I presented the best I could. And she said to me, "I believe in God." And I said, "Well, the devils believe in God and they tremble." And she picked up something and she threw it at me. Just missed. It was like David dodging Saul's arrows there. Anyway, it's not just we worship this great God. We do, of course. But now, personal. The Lord, our Maker. He made me. This is very personal. "For he is our God." Now, plural even. Together, we're this community of believers here. He's our God, and we are the people of his pasture. He takes care of us like a shepherd, and the sheep of his hand. Very personal, this thing. So the call to worship in the first half of this psalm, that's where we're stopping. Now we get to the second half of the psalm, and it appears to be a completely different point. And there's been debates. If you read a lot of the commentary, some of the more liberal commentators will say, "Oh, no, these were originally two completely different psalms, and somehow over the centuries they got plugged together." No, that's nonsense. And I'll explain why, Lord willing. Look at how it goes, this tremendous warning. This is the part that gets quoted in Hebrews. It's a warning. And you remember, when those first readers of the book of Hebrews heard or read that letter, they had the whole psalm in mind. Call to worship. Call to worship the great Creator, the one who made everything, and the one who owns us, made us. Goes on the psalm, says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." If you've got a newer translation like the ESV, it'll say Meribah there. "As in the day of trial," or Massah, if you have an ESV, "in the wilderness," rebellion and trial. "When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work For 40 years, I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, Psalm 95 here is taking us back in history in this warning part to the incident that happened at the edge of the Promised Land. When the people of Israel were to go into the Promised Land, they wouldn't go in because they had no faith. And we're going to focus on that in a few minutes. We're going to go back and look at that history of it. But I have to make a technical point here. I already made a reference to the two different words that are used. If you've got an ESV, I know some of you do, you read Meribah and Massah there. Those are place names. So if you're not interested in technical details, you can stop listening for a few minutes. Those are place names that mean. The place means, the word Meribah means rebellion in Hebrew, and the word Massah means a trial, or putting to a trial. So that's why some translations, the translators have to make a decision here. They see a word, is it a proper name of a place? Because it very well could be, and we're going to see in a little while in Exodus 17, this is Meribah and Massah are literal places that were given those names, where an important event happened. Or is the writer of the psalm here using those names kind of in a poetic way, emphasizing that this kind of thing happened over and over again in the wilderness journey, ultimately leading to the point where God said, you're not going to go into the land, which we're going to talk about. Now, the technical detail here is the book of Hebrews, when it quotes the Old Testament, in fact, most of the New Testament, when it quotes the Old Testament, it quotes the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament that's called the Septuagint. That's what's being quoted. The Septuagint translation, that ancient Greek translation, doesn't translate trial, Massah and Meribah, which are the Hebrew words. It translates, just like we read here in my New King James, your King James, and other translations too, rebellion and trial. That's what the writer to Hebrews is using. He's quoting that and following through. So the point being, if you're a translator, you've got to make a decision here. It's not immediately clear. And either one might be right, following the Septuagint translation or what. The point is, it means rebellion and trial, and it also refers to specific places where people in Israel exercised or became very rebellious. And we'll talk about that, but it wasn't the ultimate rebellion, which the psalm is making a big deal about. So I'm done with the technical details. You young ones can start listening again. That was for the old ones. If you're not sure, ask your dad or your grandpa or somebody else, and they'll explain it to you. Let's go back and take a look at the history of the psalm. Now, it's going to be important to understand that the psalm is written at a particular time. The writer to Hebrews is going to make a big deal about that. So I'm going to make a point about that now before we go back to Exodus. The writer to Hebrews will call it a psalm of David. As David says, sometimes you'll read people, they say, oh, that's just a generic way to say the psalms. I don't know, maybe it is or maybe it isn't, but the Septuagint translation actually has a heading where it says, essentially, it's a Psalm of David, even though our English Bibles do not say that above Psalm 95. I will take the authority of the writer to Hebrews and say that David wrote this. That's important because of the timing. There are psalms that were written, or at least one psalm that was written by Moses. If Moses, for example, were the writer of this psalm, what the Hebrew author, the point that he makes would make no sense. We'll get to that in the second message, Lord willing. But I wanted to make that point here because the timing of when this psalm was written is important. It's written by David in the time of David when the people are very well established in the land of Canaan. That's the important point. So let's go back to the book of Exodus and try to follow the flow of what happened among the Israelites that this writer to the Psalms, writer of Psalm 95, is getting at. Now, I already said how the second half of the psalm at first blush, looks like it could be almost a completely different psalm. But the writer of the psalm is making a very important connection. What he's saying is, after these calls to worship the Lord your Creator, look at all the great things that he's done, don't harden your heart as in the day of the rebellion. You know what? There are people out there, and they're worshiping, and they're clapping, and they're having a grand time, but there's nothing in their heart that is true regarding the Lord. When I was teaching a series of messages at soccer camp at Camp Iroquoina, I was making this point. It's not important what scripture I was using to do this, but I realized there's a room there with, I'm guessing, half of these kids. There must have been over 100, I think it was 150 kids or something like that. Most of them were not saved. There's no way. But they were all praising and jumping around, you know, when the song time was coming on and clapping and doing all these things. Like, you know what? You might feel excited. You might feel that you're so close to God. But if your heart isn't right, if you don't have a faith in Him, then all that clapping and all of that shouting for joy for the Lord our Creator is meaningless. It's not about the loudness or the clapping or the fun or how I feel inside that counts. Worship doesn't matter to the Lord if you don't have a heart that's right with Him. Don't harden your heart as in the day of the rebellion. So you can see that first half of Psalm 95 and the second half, they are essential. They go together. Yes, worship the Lord. Have a right heart when you do it. Know those things. That's the same point that the writer of the Hebrews is ultimately making to his first readers. So, just take a look with me back in Exodus now. Exodus chapter 3. And let's take a look at verse 6 here. This is Moses. Moses is at the burning bush. And God says this. No, verse 8. I'm sorry. Let's look at verse 8. This is what God says to Moses, or what we read about Moses at the burning bush. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. So that's the point, that the line I want you to remember. God says, now I'm going to emphasize for younger ones, so I want you to remember this. God says, I'm going to bring you to a land flowing with milk and honey. At this particular time, Israel is in captivity. They are slaves in Egypt. They don't have the ability to do what they want to do. They're slaves. They're working hard. The Pharaoh is not being kind to them. And it's a difficult life that they lead. God is now in the process of Exodus 3 of raising up Moses. It's time for them to be delivered from Egypt. And what God tells Moses at the burning bush here, just this detail I want you to remember, that he's going to bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. All right, can you remember that, all y'all? That's what we say down in Virginia, all y'all. Turn with me to Exodus 6 now. Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says some things, and Pharaoh says, what are you, crazy? I'm not letting these people go. Take a hike, Moses. I don't know who you are or your God. You're out of here. Moses is a little confused. He thought it was going to be easy. So he ends up going back and discussing things with the Lord again. And the Lord says this. Take a look with me. We're going to look at verse 6 here. This is Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. Therefore, God's saying this. Therefore, say to the children of Israel. Again, God is telling Moses to say this. I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Now, I want to emphasize something for you young ones here. God says this. He's saying it. He's saying it out loud to Moses. He's speaking, all right? I want you to remember that. God is speaking to Moses, and these are the things he says. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel. So Moses now takes that message. Seven times God says, I will do something. And I'm emphasizing that he spoke. And there's a reason I'm emphasizing that, that we'll get to. He spoke these things to Moses, right? I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. Can God do those things? Well, he's God. He's the one who created everything. Is it such a big deal that he could split the Red Sea, which we'll talk about in a minute? It shouldn't be very surprising to us that God is able to do that. He can do anything. And so God speaks to Moses, and Moses goes and tells the rest of the Israelites that message. So verse 9, that's what we're reading here. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. So let's not be too hard on the Israelites. It's been a hard life they've had. It's 400 or so years they've been in bondage. They don't remember a time. These people that Moses is talking to have never had a time where they weren't slaves. And it's a hard life. When you have a hard life, we need to be patient with each other. People go through terrible things and it's suffering. Sometimes maybe we get, you know, frustrated because they don't see things as quickly. Well, you know what? We've all been there to whatever degree, and we're grateful that others have been patient with us. And I'll tell you how grateful I am that the Lord is patient with us, patient with me. He lets me, he leads me beside the water. You know, other scripts, so many scriptures we can know how patient he is. And it's no different. His character comes out so clearly in these stories. Because of the cruel bondage and the anguish of spirit, They couldn't even heed Moses. Whatever, Moses. They're tired. And they just can't even take it in. God is not upset by this. Okay, I'm going to prove it to you. And over the years, the 2 years they spend up to the point where they get to the edge of the land, ultimately it'll be 40, but first there's a 2-year period. God is very, very, very patient and gentle with them, showing them that he means to do what he says. I love it. I love reading these things because it warms my heart when I look in my own life and how slow I am to learn. You know, even to this day sometimes, something bad will happen or something won't go, not bad even, won't go as planned. And I'm thinking, oh, you know, why, Lord? What's, no. And then I have to remember, no, he let it, just relax. Just relax. Trust him. He's going to bring me through this whole life from beginning to end because he's my Lord. He loves me. He's proven it how many times? The cross should be enough. And then still through the circumstances of life, he demonstrates it over and over and over again when we pay attention. And yes, sometimes we do forget. Be patient with each other. God is patient. Let's turn and look at Exodus 14 now. Moses goes back. He interfaces or interacts with the Israelites. He shows them signs. He talks to Pharaoh a bunch of times. Pharaoh is going to harden his heart over and over again. And ultimately, God will harden Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh will not let the people of Israel go. All the plagues of Egypt, I bet you young people could quote and tell me what all those plagues of Egypt were asked. I'm going to ask you at dinner time to tell me what the plagues of Egypt are. 10 plagues or 9 plagues, and then the Passover, the 10th terrible plague, which even impacted the Israelites. The Israelites would have lost their firstborn son if it weren't for the blood of the Passover lamb. God is teaching lessons, isn't he? The Passover lamb, you need to shed that blood in order to be spared so that you don't face the wrath of God. The most important problem mankind faces today is not their depression, not our depression. I've been there. Many of you have been there. It's not, I lost my job. It's not the difficulties. It's we're, by nature, under the wrath of God. Romans 1:19 says that, doesn't it? It says, for, I'm not going to quote it right. I never do. So I'm just going to read it because it's that important. And I know you older ones know this, but this is for the younger ones. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's the real problem that mankind faces, the wrath of God. And that's the problem that the Israelites faced. They were under God's wrath. So what God did was he showed them he will have a sacrifice. He gave them the Passover lamb, and the blood was put on the door, and the destroying angel covered the house the Lord covered the house so the destroying angel wouldn't touch them, and they were saved from that terrible plague that came about Egypt. And of course, the New Testament will tell us Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He is our Passover. Anyway, I'm getting myself off topic here. Chapter 14 of Exodus. They've now come through all of those details. The Passover lamb that I just talked about. They came through the Red Sea. The Egyptian army was destroyed at the Red Sea. They're all dead. And Israel, at this point, they're ecstatic. Look what God has done. He split the Red Sea. They're all excited. And this is what we read at the end of chapter 14, verse 30. This is Exodus 14:30. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel, I want you to take note of this word. It's very important. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then Moses, chapter 15, verse 1, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, and then I'm not going to read through the whole thing. It's a great song that I think at camp, it goes, the horse and the rider has fallen into the sea, yee-haw, that kind of thing, right? A fun song for the kids. And here's when it happened. This is when that song was written. They were so excited. And they were shouting to the Lord. Remember Psalm 95? Shout to the Lord, our Creator, our Maker. He's worthy. They see all of these amazing things that God has done. And they are crying out to him in worship. Well, it turns out that a great many of these people had no faith at all. But you say, wait a minute. Didn't you just read yourself that it says they believed the Lord? I did say that. They believed the Lord and his servant Moses. It says it right there. So they believed, didn't they? Did they? It says it. What did they believe is the next question we have to ask. They believed what they saw. It tells us that too. Very specifically. They saw the Egyptians dead. They saw the great work which the Lord had done, and they believed the Lord. They believed what they saw. Let's keep that in our mind. And when I'm emphasizing that for a reason, just keep it in your mind. Our New Testament tells us in 2 Corinthians, walk by faith, not by sight. And then you read in Hebrews chapter 11 about faith, don't you? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When God talks about faith that saves, it's not faith based on what we see, what we're going to find. It's faith based on what we hear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord, or the word of Christ. It's what God says. I'm jumping the gun here, but that's okay. I'm on a roll. God expects us to trust him. I had a conversation with a relative recently where I was trying to explain this concept to him, unsaved relative. He's got a political, ideology. He doesn't like the Democrats. I'm not going to comment on any of that or anything like that. So I tried to use that to the advantage. And so it was right after the election, and I asked him, I said, do you believe in President Biden? And he said, well, I believe he exists. I said, right. But you don't really believe in him, do you? You don't believe in the things he says. You don't believe that he can do even all the things that he says he's going to. Well, no. Now you have an understanding of what the biblical faith is. It's not just believing that God exists. As I said earlier, even the demons believe that, and they tremble. It's holding to what he says and believing he will do what he says. trusting in his character. He's good, isn't he? Well, why do we so often question that he's bringing us into something that's bad? Even if it's a negative experience we may have, we have to trust that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, those who are called according to his purpose, right? And it goes on to say, and that's Romans 8:28. Romans 8:29 says, For whom he did foreknow, then he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. All the negative experiences we have are not because God doesn't love us. It's exactly the opposite. It's because he does love us. And he brings us through the negative things in order to conform us to the image of his Son. Why is that important? So that we can enjoy eternity in a greater and fuller way. And you know what? As much as I hate suffering, I'm all for enjoying eternity in a better way, having an abundant entrance, to use the language of Peter, that Peter uses in 2, I think it's 2 Peter. So here, the people believe what they saw, but as we're going to see, they have no faith that God will do what he says he's going to do. So turn, let's just go quickly here to I'm going to skip this. Later in the chapter, the bitter waters. No, I'm not. Let's go to look verse 26 of the same chapter, Exodus 15, 26. And this is after the water. They came to their first test, and the waters were bitter, and the people, of course, immediately questioned, why did God bring us here? And so God is gently, as I said earlier, he's going to show them little by little that he means what he says. That he's going to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. He's going to take time to do it because he wants them to learn to trust him so they can have a relationship, they can know him. So he brings them to this difficulty, and they immediately question God's motives. So anyway, in verse 26 it said, after the thing happened, they get the water, it's made sweet. We read this in verse 26. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them, verse 26, and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear. What's that? Listen. Faith comes by hearing. Listen to his commandments and keep his statutes. I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. These are God's promises. Listen, this is what he's saying, listen. What does he say? He wants us to believe and trust what he says. The people coming out of Egypt, they believed what they saw. After they saw it, they were all excited. But they didn't really trust God to do what he said he was going to do. Go with me to chapter 17. This is where we get the story of that I mentioned earlier with Meribah and Massa, where they name the place of this. They give the name for those places. It's another trial, and the children of Israel are complaining now they have no water to drink. So once again, rather than recognizing that God is over these things and he loves them, he's going to provide for their needs, they're like, oh, God brought us out here to kill us again. And so God very patiently, once again, says, no, watch. And he has Moses hit the rock, and the water comes out of the rock. Right? That's the story that's here. And we read here, I'm going to jump, I want to read the whole thing. The people contended with Moses, and let's just jump in verse 4. So Moses cried to the Lord. The people complained against him. Moses cried to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. I want you to remember that. They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and in your hand your rod which you struck the river with, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink. And they do this, and it's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. Imagine God says he's going to stand before you, Moses, and he's on that rock. And now he says, strike the rock. So what is it like Moses is striking? You have to strike that rock right through. God says he's standing right in front. It's like God himself is being struck as it goes down through him, and then the water comes out of the rock. The Lord Jesus was struck. He was smitten. And that is where our blessing comes from. So it's a picture of that, and I wish we could talk more about that, but I'm already running out of time. So let's just jump now to the main point that Psalm 95, the history of Psalm 95. And just turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And take a look at... Deuteronomy chapter 1, and take a look at verse 19. You know the story. They're at this place, it says in verse 19, that they came to Kadesh Barnea. So now they've been in the wilderness, they've traveled from Egypt, they've had several incidents, 10 of them in fact, or 9 at this point, where God has tested them, where God has put them into a position on purpose to help them to understand that God is good and He means to do them good. He's with them, He loves them, and He's going to take care of them, and He will keep His promise to bring them into that land flowing with milk and honey. So it's now about 2 years after they left Egypt, more or less. And they're at the edge of the promised land. They're right there on the board. And this is in the southwest, for those of you who know the map, they're right sort of on the southwest side coming through the Sinai wilderness. And all they have to do is cross the border. The whole lot of them, 6 million or however many, 2 million, however many there were, they could just walk right in. This is God says, go up and take it. And of course, there's some difficulty. They're a little nervous. So we read in verse 22, and God says, let me go back to 21. Look, the Lord your God, this is Moses speaking, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. And every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us, and let them search out the land for us, and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up, and of the cities into which we shall come. The plan pleased me well, says Moses, so I took 12 of you men, one from each tribe. So that's the setup here. Before I go any further, what time am I supposed to stop? I forgot to ask ahead of time. I heard something about 5 o'clock. I can go for a little while longer? All right, I'll go for a little while longer and just finish this historical part. We'll look at Hebrews in the next message. So turn with me now to Numbers chapter 13. A fuller detail we're given in the book of Numbers. In Deuteronomy 1, I wanted to get the point across that Moses specifically reminds the people of what God had spoken to them. What had God spoken? I'm going to give you this land flowing with milk and honey. It's yours for the take. It's time to go. We're here. Go get it. Just go up and get it. No river at this point. No Jordan River here. Southwest part of the map, those of you know, they could just walk right up the hills and they're there. I'll interrupt myself because I can't resist. 40 years later, 38 years from this point, the next generation is going to go in the land, and they're going to illustrate that they have faith. Not only is there a natural obstacle at flood season where there's more than a mile of water for them to cross at the Jordan River, 38 years later, but there's a fortified city right on the other side, the city of Jericho. And you know what the people in that generation were like? Let's go! What are we waiting for? They had faith. In the way I put it, other it wouldn't have mattered to that generation if there were, you know, Sidewinder missiles pointed at them. It wouldn't have made any difference because they had faith in what God said. It doesn't matter what we see in front of us. God said He's going to do this. We trust Him. Jericho didn't matter. The river didn't matter. The other nations didn't matter. It was theirs. They were going in. Contrast that to this generation, as we're going to see. They got no obstacles. Why won't they just go in? Well, it's because they don't believe God's word. They won't believe what He says. So let's just take a look at a few highlights in this portion of what happened in this story here. So just look at chapter 13 of Numbers, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. So here, we're told that God then is going to instruct the thing, the details of who's going to go and how to go and spy out the land. In Deuteronomy, we learn that it's the people who first go to Moses and say, we want to send spies in to see what the land is like. And God allows it. And he's going to send say and tell them who to send these spies in. Incidentally, the fact that they wanted to send spies is not really a big deal. When you get to Joshua, after the 40 years are up, Joshua sends two spies in too to see what's going on, get some recon on the land. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's their response to it that is very revealing. So we see that God is setting up. He's sending, having them send the spies in. If we jump to verse 26, now they departed and came back to Moses. The spies went in. They saw exactly what God had promised. And this is their report. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us, and truly it flows with milk and honey. Isn't that what God had said back in Exodus 3? I'm going to bring you to the land that flows with milk and honey. These spies are confirming that God said something, and it turns out that it's exactly as God advertised. All right? That should be a help to them. Yes, it is what God said. Let's go in and take it. It's ours. Nevertheless, verse 28 says, nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, the Amalekites and so on. Let's jump to verse 30 here. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. Here's a man with faith, Caleb. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we are. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so were we there. So were we in their sight. You get a hint here that they're still very occupied with what they see. They're just this is faithless people. God said this. No, we don't. We can't trust that. Our eyes tell us there are giants here. We can't do it. We're little. They're big. We can't do it. So verse 14:1 goes on to tell us. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land? Now mark this phrase, to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. So what are they worried about? They're worried about, oh, we're going to fall, and our children are going to fall by the sword. You know, later we're going to see in just a few minutes here that God speaks. And you know what the reality is? God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword. These people are worried that they're going to die by the hand, by the sword of the Amalekites and the Canaanites and all that. The reality is these people are going to die because God said so in the wilderness. That's what you should be fearing, the word of God, not the sword of the Amalekites. This is what we're going to get later. Hebrews is getting at. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is sharper than it. It's making reference back to these stories. So, it goes on here. Let's read just a little bit more. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. You know, we can just consume them like you eat bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Remember we read in Exodus 17, the people almost wanted to stone Moses for the issue there. They've gone well past that at this point. They would have stoned Joshua, Caleb, and Moses and Aaron at this point if we didn't see God intervene. So I'll just read a little bit more. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. God says enough. And he's going to go on and he's going to tell them, after these 10 trials where you saw me save you, feed you, give you water, sweeten the waters at Marah, all of these things over and over and over, and still you won't trust my word. What more could God do? There's nothing more he could do. So he says, all right, and I'm going to paraphrase the rest just for the sake of time here. He says, all right, you're not going to get in. I'm saying your carcasses are going to fall in the wilderness. You will die in this wilderness. And all those children and wives you were worried about, I'm going to bring them in. And they're going to go in. And that's what happens in the book of Joshua. They go in. And it didn't matter, like I said, about the river, the cities. These people had faith in what God said. God intentionally brings them around another way where there's all these obstacles to demonstrate, illustrate to us what faith is. These people had it easy. Just walk in. And they won't, because they will not believe what God says. That is the essential element of saving faith, trusting God's word. People of the Old Testament were saved by trusting his word. We are saved today by trusting his word. We have more information than they did. We know about Christ and the cross. They didn't have that much information, but they were saved in exactly the same way, by trusting God's word. The famous verse to Abraham, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. What did he believe God? God said, I'm going to give you so many children that it'll be like this. If you can count the stars in heaven, you can count the number of descendants you're going to have. That's what God said. He believed God could do it. So he was saved as a result of that. We have the same thing. I'll stop there. There's a couple other places, but I think I made the point. The people of Israel, they change their mind. They have this show of, oh, no, no, we're very sorry, after God pronounced what was going to happen. They try to go in the land. Moses says, don't go in. God is not with you. The ark's not with you. I'm not going with you. You're going to lose. And of course they do. Again, that's demonstrating a rebellious heart. God had said something to them and they wouldn't believe it, even then. And they try to go, and that's at the end of chapter 14 here. So you get the point here. The people do not go into the land because of their unbelief. What do they not believe? Well, they have an easy time believing what they see. We already saw that at the beginning of their journey, after they came through the Red Sea. But they refuse to trust God's word. And it comes to the point where God says, all right, enough. You're not going to get in now. I'll give it to those who will trust me. That's what Psalm 95 is referring to. And this story specifically that we just went through in Numbers is what the writer to Hebrews in chapter 3 and 4 is consistently going back to. So now we have a good background on that, and we'll be able, hopefully, to make better sense of Hebrews 3 and 4. So, brothers, any comments before I pray? Should I give thanks for food, too?
No? Sure.
Yes? All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for teaching us. We thank you for what you've given us in your word. We thank you for all that you have shown. We thank you for your patience with us. How, Father, when our faith is a little bit shaky, we have the Lord Jesus to rely on, who said to Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. We don't have to worry about losing faith once we put our faith in you, because you hold us in faith. You make sure that we don't falter, that we don't fall, I should say, even when we do falter. Father, we pray for the food you provided, the graciousness of your hand to give it to us. We thank you for the sisters and brothers, perhaps, who have done cooking and brought it and provided, made it for us. We're thankful, and we pray for the time of fellowship we have. And thank you very much for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.
Sorry, I never said that.